Genesis chapter 22. Hear God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains to which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father?" And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor: Uz, his firstborn; Buz, his brother; Kemuel, the father of Aram; Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." Amen so far, God's word. Every now and then we think we're kind of coasting down the interstate of the story, knowing exactly where things are heading, and then there's a big unexpected curve in the road. For 10 chapters now, Abraham has waited for God to give this son of promise, Isaac. He's been through all kinds of ups and downs. Now Isaac's born. Everything looks great. God's fulfilling his covenant promises. Abraham's walking in faith. And then we come to chapter 22. And God, just kind of out of the blue, says, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, you know, the one I promised that you waited all these years to get. I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice there. How many of you expected to hear that part of the story coming? That's just not the way it seems to work. It seems completely out of line with the story, but even worse for most of us, it seems completely out of character for God. This is the same God who tells us in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And this is the God who prohibits the people of Israel from practicing child sacrifice. That was a kind of common thing among some of the other Canaanite religions. But God says in Israel, we're going to prize life here. We're not going to take life unnecessarily. And it is an abomination for you to offer your children as an act of worship. That's not the kind of worship I want, God is going to say. So when the Lord here is commanding Abraham to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, it just seems completely out of kilter to us. And we would probably be in great distress at the beginning of chapter 22 if the storyteller, the narrator, didn't give us a clue as to what is taking place. We have information, remember, in verse 1 that Abraham didn't possess. The narrator tells us that after these things, God tested Abraham. He put Abraham in an examination. He is going to scrutinize Abraham. He's going to prove what Abraham is really made of. Now, a couple things we need to say at this point. One is, God is not trying to tempt Abraham to fail. The book of James, for example, tells us in the New Testament that when we are tested, we should never say, I am being tempted by God. God never tries to lure his people into disobedience. It is never his motivation to see if he can make you fall short of his glory. When the Lord puts you in difficult places, and all of us get put in those places at times, we should never think that it is because God wants to bring us down a notch, that God just wants to see us grovel, that he wants to humiliate us. That's never the motivation on God's part. It's true that if we fail the test, we might see some humiliation and we might experience some discomfort. And God's going to use that discomfort for our own sanctification and glory. But what James wants us to understand is that when God does put us in a hard spot, it's never ever because he's mean to us or he's acting cruelly or because he wants us to sin. God never wants you or me to sin. The word that's translated tested here is used in the New Testament in the sense of to prove something, to demonstrate its value, its validity. If you had somebody give you a nice big 10-carat diamond for Valentine's Day, and you wondered, where in the world did they get the money for that? I'm just not sure that this could be legitimate. Probably bought it from a velvet napkin somewhere on Main Street in front of the coffee shop. So the first thing you do is you take you a piece of glass and you take that diamond and you want to see if it's going to cut the glass or not. You want to find out if it's genuine diamond or if it's cubic zirconium. And so you're proving the diamond. You're testing it. You want to see if the jewelry attached to the diamond is real gold. You might find some way to put it to the test to make sure it's not gold-painted plastic underneath. You're not really wanting to ruin the piece of jewelry. That's not the idea. You want to see if it's genuine. You want to see if it's real. And that's the idea here. God is testing Abraham's faith to see if it is real. Now, that poses the second question. Why would God need to test it? Doesn't he know if Abraham's faith is real? Doesn't God already know everything? And hasn't God already declared Abraham's faith to be real back in chapter 15 when he said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? God had already declared Abraham a believer. He had already declared him to be just in his eyes. He had already made covenant with Abraham. He'd already promised to save Abraham and to work through Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. It was through Abraham that the Christ is going to come. God's already made these wonderful promises to Abraham. And we need to remember that when we come to chapter 22. This is not a test to see if Abraham's going to believe in God, because if he believes in God, God's going to save him. No, God has already pronounced his grace and his blessing on Abraham. So when God says he's going to test Abraham, it's not for God to determine whether Abraham really believes or not. Who needs to know it? Maybe Abraham. Because after all, it was only in the last chapter that Abraham went through this lying about Sarah thing again and went through this hard spot. And maybe his own faith is kind of wavering, and his assurance level is pretty low. And so maybe it's for Abraham's sake, and maybe it's for Isaac's sake, so that he can see just how committed his father is to serving the Lord. That's an important part of the story too, isn't it? Children need to see that their parents really do live out their faith, and that they really do trust God. They don't just tell little Isaac, you need to grow up and believe God's promises and walk with the Lord. Instead, Isaac gets to see, my daddy so walks with God that he was willing to do this. But I have a sneaky suspicion that the real object of the test is us, those of us who read the book. We need to see how real faith works, don't we? We need to see what it's like when somebody genuinely walks with God. We sometimes struggle to find role models who will really live out a life of commitment and obedience and holiness before God. Those kind of people are scarce. We have all kind of people who can wear a Christian t-shirt, and people who can put a bumper sticker, and people who can go to Sunday school, and people who can watch Christian TV, but we sometimes struggle to find people who, in the midst of a real crisis, walk with God faithfully and closely, and who demonstrate to us a kind of living testimony to the Lord and to His grace that would inspire us and encourage us. And so I really think that part of the test is not at least limited to Abraham or to Isaac, but it's intended for us. The story is put there by the Holy Spirit so that we can see how real faith operates. And how does real faith operate? It operates by obeying God. Now, again, you have to kind of stop and assess the situation. Abraham's already a believer. Genesis 15:6. God's already claimed Abraham as his own. Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. Abraham is already living under the blessing of God. Through Abraham, God is going to bring the fulfillment of the covenant and send the Christ into the world. That's already a done deal. God is already made an oath to those things. This is not a test to see if Abraham is going to believe for salvation. This is a test to demonstrate that real faith always produces real, genuine obedience. And Abraham does what God tells him to do. It's kind of matter of fact in the way the story's told. It's almost boring if you think about it. God says, Abraham, he says, here am I. And he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I want you to go to the land of Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is going to be later on. And I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. And verse 3 simply says, so Abraham got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. That's it. Where's all the angst? Where's all the emotional turmoil? Where's all the story about how Abraham feels as he's making the trip with Isaac? Preachers love to tell the story of Genesis 22 and make it as pathetic and as gut-wrenching as they can. And they want you to kind of enter into the story with all the deepest emotions of how a parent would feel taking their only son to a far-off mountain to give him to God. And we read those kind of things into the story here. And I'm sure they were probably there, but the interesting thing is that when Moses tells us the story here, he doesn't mention any of that. He simply tells us that God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, you know, Isaac, the son of promise, and I want you to go and offer him as a sacrifice. And so it says Abraham got up early the next morning, he saddled the donkey, got everything necessary for the sacrifice, and he took off. It was prompt, ready, uneventful obedience is all we know for sure. And I think that's the whole key to the story. God says, Abraham, do this, and Abraham does it. There's no mention of him questioning it. Abraham certainly seems to have faith all the way through the story. When he talks to the young men and says, we're going to sacrifice, we'll be back. Plural. Not I'll be back, we'll be back. And when Isaac raises the question, Dad, I see everything we need for a sacrifice, but you know we forgot something back home. What did we forget, son? We forgot a lamb for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, oh, God will see to that. He'll take care of that. There's no seeming concern on Abraham's part. It's just, God said to do it, and I'm going to do it. The book of James reminds us that if we say we have faith, but don't have works that give evidence to that faith, that prove that faith, if we don't have works that are the legitimate fruit of faith, then we ought to question how real our faith is. Because, as James tells us, faith without works is dead. Again, and I can't emphasize this too many times, I suppose. It's not that we're saved by our faith plus our works. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But real faith always produces real works. And the question is not how we perform on the good days. The question is, how obedient are we when our faith is tested? How obedient are we going to be to God when we're at the end of our rope? I mentioned earlier that we have kind of a bit of editorial advantage when we read Genesis 22 because we know how the story works out, don't we? Abraham didn't. He didn't even know this was a test. That's something that the narrator tells us back in verse 1. Abraham just knew that God commanded something that seemed really strange and out of the blue. But Abraham was the friend of God, and Abraham trusted God. And so Abraham did what God told him to do. There's no mention that he sits at home and tries to figure out the secret behind the scenes mysteries of God's providence. Well, maybe God's going to do this, or maybe God's going to do that, or maybe God's going to come to the rescue and do this or that. All Abraham did was walk according to the word of God as he had it. Because that's what you're supposed to do. Cindy and I had some friends years ago who were missionaries in the Philippines, and they were in the Philippines in a rather difficult time of civil unrest. And when they were visiting back in Brookhaven and explaining about the things they had gone through in the Philippines, people would ask them, "How did you cope in all those scary times?" And Jim's answer was always the same. "We just did what God told us to do. We figured that was always the safest route. Just do what God commands and leave Him to take care of everything else. There's no safer place to be," Jim would always add, "than at the center of God's will." And that seems to be the kind of attitude that Abraham's taking here. "I don't know what God's doing. I don't know where this is going to take me. I don't know how He's going to work all this out. But I do know this. I know the Lord. And I know that He's faithful. And I know that He's been gracious to me. And I know He's kept His promises to me, even when they seem to be impossible promises. He even gave me a son when I was 100 and my wife was 90. He has done everything He said He was going to do. God's track record is perfect. Therefore, if God tells me to do this, the best thing for me to do is go right into it head first." And that's where Abraham begins to show his faith. That's where Abraham is living out that faith in very practical obedience to God's command. And so he loads up Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loves, and they make their way to Moriah. It's a two-day journey by foot. It's about 45 miles or so from Beersheba to Jerusalem. And you can imagine that there's plenty of time for folks to talk and think, including the servants, who I'm sure were probably asking the same question Isaac was: "Where's the ram for the sacrifice? Didn't they forget something? But won't you say something to the boss?" "Oh, not me. That's not my job. You say something to the boss." "No, he's the head of this outfit. We'll let him do things as he wants to." And so they make their trip. And on the third day, Abraham says to the young men, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." It's not very clear in the English translation that we're using here. But in the Hebrew text, it's very clear. These are all plurals. "I and the boy will go, we will worship, and we will come back to you again." Abraham doesn't seem to have any concern, or at least express any concern to the servants, that something's going to happen to Isaac. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. And there's a whole list of verbs here beginning at verse 6 that just kind of pile things on in a familiar way for the book of Genesis. We've talked about how the narrator doesn't just tell us something. If he wants us to catch it, he adds another layer to it so that it's a kind of a seven-layer salad when he's finished. Look at how it's done in verse 6. "Abraham took the wood, he laid it on Isaac, he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together." And so then you come down in verse 9, and Abraham built the altar. He laid the wood. He bound Isaac. He laid him on the altar. Abraham reached out his hand. He took the knife to slaughter his son. In both cases, what you've got is the narrator telling us that Abraham's doing everything step by step by step by step. And he's doing it all in faith and faithfulness to God's command. When Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" verse 7, Abraham's response is, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." The English Standard Version here translates the Hebrew verb "will provide." It comes from the same root as "God will see to it." It's an ocular kind of verb. God's going to take care of this. God's going to see to making sure that we have a lamb for the burnt offering. That's God's business, is basically how we could paraphrase it in modern idiom. It's not my job to come up with the lamb. God's going to take care of the lamb, providing a lamb. That's what he will do. That's God's work. And so Abraham does exactly as he's commanded. As he's about to slaughter his son, verse 11, the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven. He's not a human visitor this time like he was earlier. But he calls from heaven. He calls Abraham by name twice. Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here am I. He says, don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you fear God. Why? Because you were not willing to hold anything back from the Lord. You were willing to do anything and everything that God, your God, has commanded you. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Genesis, makes a very helpful point here. He says, we have a tendency as Christians sometimes to race too far ahead in the story and to say, oh, Isaac is a picture of Jesus here. Abraham is the father giving his son, his only son whom he loves, as a sacrifice. But Ralph Davis says, that's not really what the text tells us if you read it closely, because the next thing is that Abraham's going to lift up his eyes and look, and behold, there is a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham goes up and he takes the ram, and he offers the ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac is not the redeemer here. Isaac is the one who is redeemed. He's the one who has the substitute that's going to die in his place. He's not so much the picture of Christ here as he is the picture of Israel as Abraham's descendants, who ought rightfully to die for their sins, but God provides a substitute to die in their place in the form of the Messiah. Isaac is more of a picture of us than he is a picture of Jesus. That we are going to be saved by God's covenant grace through God himself providing a lamb who will take away the sins of the world. Isaac is a picture of, not of Christ, but of Israel and of Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and others who believe in Christ. And a reminder that all of us should justly die on God's altar of justice and holiness. But at just the right time, God sees to things and takes care of things and provides for us his own substitute, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This seems to be the real emphasis of the story, because Abraham, in verse 14, calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. And it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, on Moriah, which is later going to be Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the place of the temple of God and the place where Jesus is going to be sacrificed in the New Testament. In the place where God is worshipped, on the mountain of the Lord, God will see to things. He will provide. I don't know how many times you show up for, or get up on Sunday morning and wonder, do I really want to go to church today? You know, maybe I just don't feel like it. Maybe it would be easier to stay home. And it's a bad week. You know, I'm tired. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. Blah, blah, blah. And you kind of force yourself to get up and go. And then you get there and you sing the hymns of Christ's redeeming work. And you hear the Word of God proclaimed that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You hear the message of the forgiveness of sins and how God is gracious and compassionate and full of loving kindness for His people. And you say, you know, I'm really glad I came. I needed that. I needed to hear that God still loves me. I needed to hear that Christ's blood is sufficient sacrifice for all my sins. I needed to be around people who are having a better day than I am. I needed to hear somebody tell me that God's going to work all things out, that God provides for His people in the right time. Maybe when you came tonight, you were kind of thinking, hey, it'd be easier to stay at home. And here we are. And we're studying the Scriptures, and God reminds us that He is the Lord who sees to things and takes care of things and provides for His children. And all of a sudden you realize that what you needed tonight was not so much a deeper look at your problems and sitting at home commiserating about how terrible life is, but you needed to be reminded that the Lord sees to things, and He provides, and He takes care of stuff, because that's the kind of God He is. And the place where we frequently learn that is not so much at home moaning and groaning, but when we come to the mountain of the Lord, and we hear who He is and what He's doing and how He fulfills His promises. And sometimes He puts us in strange places in the story. And sometimes He makes us walk by faith rather than by sight, because there's no way you're going to see in the darkness. And sometimes He tests us. But when He tests us, it's not to destroy us. It's to improve us and to sanctify us and to help us see that He does indeed walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. And when we come through the valley, there's always green pastures and cool waters, and there's always His rod and staff to comfort us. And there's the banqueting feast where we can sit in the presence of our enemies, and God anoints our head with oil and our cup runs over, and we realize that we're going to get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. And we think, what a wonderful thing. And it's the thing that I learn on the mountain of the Lord when I'm with His people, when I hear His word, and when we get to sing His praises. And this is what Abraham is saying. This is Abraham's testimony. What God teaches me in these darkest, toughest moments of life is that He will see to things. And if you go home tonight and you forget everything else about Genesis 22, please remember this. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to things. And sometimes we're impatient. Sometimes we want things done, and we want them done now, and we want them done the way we wanted them done, and we're awfully frustrated and disappointed when they're trains don't run on our schedule. And we need Abraham to remind us, settle down, the Lord will provide. And sometimes God's will seems awfully out of place. I was talking with somebody a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about how busy they were. And I said, well, you know, at least the Lord gives you a Sabbath day. He gives you a Sunday that you can take off. You don't have to work. You don't have to go to the mall. You don't have to do anything except worship the Lord and rest your body and refresh. He says, are you crazy? This is the 21st century. You got to be busy all the time. There's always way too much to do on Sunday. And I said, well, sometimes you just got to choose whether you're going to do what the rest of the world wants you to do or whether you're going to do what God commands you to do in the fourth commandment. And it may seem like it's awfully out of place and that it's a waste of day. But I promise you, the Lord will take care of you. And one of the ways you learn that is when you realize that the Lord takes care of you on the days when you're not working, just like He takes care of you on the days when you are. And He can provide for your needs on the days when you don't have to sweat and struggle to get 99 things done, because on that day you learn that He does indeed see to things. And He does take care of His people and provide for them. And that's one of the reasons He gives us a day each week. And you may not see the benefits of it until you just say, well, Lord, this is what You called me to do. I'm going to do it. And so I'm going to worship with Your people. I'm going to rest. I'm going to set aside these other things, let them wait till Monday. And I'm going to honor You according to Your word. And when you do that, you're simply taking Abraham's position, aren't you? You're trusting the Lord, and you're demonstrating that trust in very real obedience to His commandments. And you will learn that the Lord does, in fact, provide. At this point, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time, verse 15. And basically, he repeats the covenant promises that Abraham has already received concerning Isaac. There's one addition here. It's at the end of verse 17, where it says, "And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies." God is going to prosper Isaac, and he is going to be triumphant over his enemies. Now, we say, well, why in the world would the angel add that at this point? Doesn't seem to fit in the story. Well, it does, because that's what makes the last paragraph of chapter 22 significant. When you come down to verse 20, it says, "Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother." I've always thought that was great family names, Uz and Buzz, but I don't think Cindy would have ever let me name sons that. "Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gahem, Tahash, and Mechah." Now, a lot of people read this and say, oh, this is just to introduce us to Rebekah, who's going to become part of the story later on. It's so we can get kind of a preview of where Isaac is going to get his family from. But I don't think that's at all what the narrator has for us here. The narrator tells us, look, Isaac is going to be victorious. Isaac is going to triumph. He's going to possess the gates of his enemies. And right after the angel announces this to Abraham, what happens? Abraham is told, oh, your brother Nahor, you know, the unbelieving brother, the one who's still the idolater, oh, he's having child after child after child after child, and his concubines are having children. I just want you to know that the number of unbelievers in the world right now, Abraham, is growing exponentially. You're struggling here 100 years old with one son. And you thought he was going to die a minute ago. And I just want you to understand that when you look out and you see all of those people outside the covenant blessing growing, and the numbers of the people of darkness and the people of this world look insurmountable, and you've got your one little boy, Isaac. Here's the word of the Lord, Abraham. Isaac is going to possess the gates of his enemies. So Abraham, you're still going to have to walk by faith. We're not done with this yet. You're still going to have to trust me. You're still going to have to be obedient. Don't think that because you passed one test, everything's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. That's not the way it works. You're going to live in a world of unbelievers. Isaac's going to live in a world of unbelievers. There are going to be times when it looks like the whole system of God's salvation is about to fall apart. You remember that I can work through the most fragile people, and I can work through the oldest people, and I can work through the most insignificant number of people. And I can do what I'm going to do because I, the Lord, will see to things. I will provide, Abraham. How do you think the apostles felt when Jesus looked at them and said, on this rock of a few fishermen and tax collectors and reformed terrorists, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Jesus goes on and describes how his kingdom is going to extend over all the earth, and all the nations are going to be blessed. And his kingdom is going to include people from every generation and from every corner of the earth, of every language and nation and tribe and tongue. And the whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And these 12 guys kind of look around and say, is he serious? Does he really think this is going to happen? I mean, nobody cares about us. We're insignificant. We're not powerful. We don't have money. We don't have numbers. We don't have anything. How's Jesus going to build a church that will survive persecution and oppression and vast numbers of enemies? Just doesn't seem like it could work at all. And the whole idea is what? The Lord will see to it. He'll provide. That's the kind of God he is. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen to. It will be provided. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the kingdom of Christ is still spreading. People are still coming to know Jesus. They're still coming under the blessing of God's covenant grace. They're still receiving the gift of faith. They're still being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're still being cared for by God's protecting love. And they're being cared for in Syria today, and they're being cared for in North Korea and China and in Asia and in Saudi Arabia. There are believers that God is providing for because he's that kind of God. And increasingly, believers in North America, as they see the forces of wickedness rising up and the powers of darkness assaulting us and churches growing smaller rather than larger and the influence of Christianity kind of being marginalized in American society, it's easy for us to get discouraged and even depressed and to kind of wring our hands and say, what's going on? And Jesus reminds us, on the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will see to it. So you walk with him. You obey him. You do what he commands. You be faithful to him. Just serve the Lord faithfully at home. Serve the Lord faithfully at work. Serve the Lord faithfully at school. Serve the Lord faithfully in the church. Serve the Lord faithfully every day. Just do what he tells you to do because he has loved you and given his son for you. And you trust him. And he will see to things. He will provide. Don't be frenzied and worried and harried, but just rest in the Lord and keep his commands. The Lord sometimes works in strange and unusual ways. Sometimes it's so unusual that he sends his son, his only son, whom he loves, so that we will be saved and have our needs provided for. One of my favorite stories of Martin Luther, since we're in the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg and beginning the Protestant Reformation. One of my favorite stories of Luther is that he's reading Genesis chapter 22 at home in family devotions. And his wife, Katharina von Boren, whom he called Katie, hears the story. And she responds, "I just can't believe that. I just can't believe God would do that, or anything like that." And Luther responds, "Katie, he did. He did provide the lamb. He asked Abraham to provide the sacrifice. But God's the one who gave the real sacrifice. Abraham lost nothing in the end. He gained everything. Because he gained the new understanding that the Lord provides for his people. And even when things look bleakest, it's always best to walk in obedience before God." Let's pray.